This is the Thursday evening Bible class with your host, author, and Bible teacher, Dr. Victor Matthews. And this is the third lesson in our 10-week series titled, The Promise of Divine Enablement. In this lesson, we'll examine the promise regarding assurance. Study notes for this lesson may be downloaded from the website. Just go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org. And now with today's study, here is Dr. Matthews.
This evening I want to spend some time talking with you about God's provision, His promise of this matter of assurance. I realize that I'm speaking to many of you where this is a very serious problem, and all of us need a good deal of help concerning the biblical message about assurance and confidence concerning our relationship with God. If you have a Bible or a New Testament with you, would you please turn with me to our theme, which is in the book of Hebrews and chapter 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. We are working on the promise of divine enablement in these 10 weeks together. God's promise is always secure. He's always absolutely faithful to His promise. And here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews and in verse 20, we have the theme we talked about 2 weeks ago. Hebrews 13:20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you equipped in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. These verses remind us that God, who knows our need and who has historically become a part of the human race, involved Himself in our debt, has made an infinite provision for us. Now, much of the Word of God is given over to an explanation of what that provision is. Many times, because we look at ourselves instead of looking at the Lord Jesus, because we sense our weakness instead of sensing His strength, we find ourselves disappointed and frustrated in the matter of living the Christian life. Now, we all realize very deeply how much we need His help and how much we need the deliverance that God has for us. If I might give a little list of our need of deliverance, it's in relationship to God's law, and the provision in your life and mine is for righteousness. Because of our guilt, we need forgiveness that is adequately promised and provided for all who recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Instead of the bondage and sin and the control of Satan in our life and the world and temptation and deception, we have a very wonderful provision of freedom, enablement, and victory over the enemy, of a separation from the world, of divine strength to combat temptation, and then, of course, truth for deception. The reason I have this on the board is that the last one, deception versus truth, is what I want to talk about tonight. There are many of us here, and we have been taught error concerning the basis of our assurance. And there are many of us who for years have had someone turn our thoughts around and had us very introspective as to how we've lived, or very conscious of our weakness or the need of good works, instead of fastening our eyes of faith upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminding ourselves in these lessons that all of the provision of God grows out of what we talked about last time. And that is that we have in the Lord Jesus a Redeemer, that He has come into the world and that He has interposed Himself between ourselves and all of the guilt and the judgment that's such a reality in our life. Maybe I can put this diagram on the board that might illustrate that. I've used that at other times. Some of you have seen that before. As we read through the Bible, we realize that we are under God's judgment because of sin. And we understand that we are separated from Him. We are creatures of death, not only physical, but spiritual death. And that we are on our way to hell, according to the Bible. And that means, of course, eternal loss. To summarize what we were talking about last week, is the fact that when Jesus Christ came into the world, that he came to stand between you and all of this judgment, and to bear in his own body the judgment that we deserve. Now, because of that, a very wonderful thing has happened. And that is, instead of judgment, through the Lord Jesus, we can know peace. Instead of separation, we can know acceptance with God. Instead of death, we have life, eternal life. Instead of hell, it's heaven. Instead of eternal loss, we have eternal gain. Now, that's what it means to have a Redeemer. Now, we need to always keep this in biblical focus, that God's promise is not just an empty proposition. It's not just a group of symbols. That God's promise in the Bible is a person. And all the promises revolve around the person of the Lord Jesus and how he has become a part of our daily life. Now, we miss that. We miss the biblical basis for salvation, assurance, confidence, victory in our daily life. God's promise is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And once we understand that, it will deliver us from our lack of assurance. Take the material that you received as you came into the auditorium and let me work along on this for a little while. I have here in the introduction to Lesson 3 that one of our main problems as Christians has to do with assurance. I'm not referring to our need of confidence that we are saved when we believe upon Jesus Christ, but to our condition when we fall into sin. We all question our relationship to God then. Now, not many people are rooted and grounded in the Bible so that they can live through a time of real weakness or problems or difficulties. Many times we're victimized by some other person. Many times we get into a situation where it's beyond our coping with it. We can't cope with it. We find we get into a situation that's beyond us. We haven't learned how. We haven't learned how to trust God in that situation. Now, all of us have wondered when we have perhaps even chosen to get out of the will of God for a period of time. We've all wondered now what? What does this mean about my relationship to God? Well, it often introduces a great deal of confusion into our life. And I want to work on that subject now this evening. Capital B. We know that we become a new creature when we're born again. Do we lose this standing and transformation when we cannot overcome some sin? Now, there's not a person here in this lovely auditorium this evening, but what sin manifests itself in your life and mine. Every one of us, we have some area where we're having a great deal of difficulty. None of us are sinless. We all struggle with an area or two where God is putting his finger upon it, and we realize that we're in need of divine help and transformation. Now, we're all in a growing pattern of being more and more made like the Lord Jesus. We can look back and see many ways whereby he's helped us. All of us here as believers tonight, we can testify to the way the Lord has taught us and delivered us and helped us. But right at the present, we would be embarrassed to say it, but all of us would have to say it this evening, that there's something we're working on, something we don't like, something we're embarrassed about, something that we feel convicted. And when we pray, we intuitively want to talk to God about this area where we're jeopardized in our spiritual life. Now, what does that do to us in our relationship with God? Well, I want to talk about that. Third point in the introduction, there's no area of our daily life more characterized by confusion and fear than this one. It would help us a great deal to be able to settle this question once and for all. So where does God begin with us in the Bible? Well, he begins, as I mentioned now, last Thursday night, he begins by giving us himself. What has the Lord Jesus given us? He hasn't given us salvation. He hasn't given us the Holy Spirit. He hasn't given us the Christian life. He hasn't given us the church and the Bible. He's given us himself. And when he came in, he brought everything else with him. So my relationship now to salvation, I can only understand that clearly if I get a biblical grasp on what it means for Jesus Christ to be my Redeemer. I'm not able to understand salvation unless I clearly understand the person of Jesus Christ, that He is my Redeemer, that He came into the world. He came into the world for me. He came into the world to redeem me. He had me in mind. And when He died upon the cross, He chose to die in my place. He chose to die for me, as the Apostle Paul said. I've been crucified, Paul said. I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, when you read through the Bible, you realize that every Christian has the same provision for salvation. There are not some second-rate people in this area of our initial relationship with God. Now, we all have different gifts, but all of us have exactly the same provision in salvation, and that same provision has been given to us, given to every person completely. Nothing has been withheld from you. Now, you may feel that it has been withheld. You may live like it has been withheld. But that's coming to this diagram from the other side. And that's what we often do. We often think, well, now, as I look with myself, am I really a saved person? That's not the way to do it. We ought not to look at ourselves. First of all, we need to look at the Lord Jesus, look at the Savior, and realize who He is and how deeply He has become involved in our life and what He has given. Now, because of our relationship to Him, we have 100% of the provision of salvation. And we have all of the ministry of the Spirit of God. We have the Christian life and the ability to live it. We have become members of the church. And we have the Bible. The Bible has been given to us. Now, none of us here know very much about the right-hand column as to what we have. And what we don't know, we can't practice. And that's one reason for this class and one reason for the church. One reason why we ought to study together and pray together so that we might learn what we have. But we have it all. It's all ours in Christ. Well, let's take a look at it now in the Scripture. Notice number 1, Roman numeral 1 on page 13, lesson number 3, the promise of assurance stated in the Bible. I have some verses here now. The question, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Now, that's how He describes you. The answer, God, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? That is, who would ever condemn God's elect? The answer, it's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Third question, who shall separate us as God's elect from the love of Christ? And then the statement, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him, not in ourselves, but through Him that loved us. My comment now on these verses. These verses teach us that the believer can no longer be charged with sin or condemned or separated from God because God Himself has forgiven the Christian and brought him into a living relationship with Himself through the work of the Lord Jesus. The point of the passage is, if God has forgiven us, whoever is going to hold us accountable? And that's the issue. Now, I know about half of us here, if not more, we haven't accepted this truth. We haven't believed it. There are many of you because you emotionally look at yourself. You emotionally evaluate how well you're doing. And because you feel guilty, you feel inadequate, you feel like a failure. You're coming to evaluate this in the wrong way. You're looking at yourself, first of all, instead of the finished work, the infinite provision of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, you can hardly accept the fact that you are 100% forgiven and 100% justified, not condemned, absolved. and united to him in such a way that you can never be separated. But this is exactly what the Bible is saying. Now, it isn't particularly a spiritual thing in your life and mine for us to contradict what God says. I wouldn't allow that in my class. If I have a student that gets up and contradicts me, he's not going to last very long. One of us are going to go, and it's not me. Now, it's not a very spiritual thing in our daily lives to contradict what God says about us. Does he say in this verse that the Christian, God's elect, does he say that you are forgiven? That is, if you're a believer tonight. Yes, he does. It's not a very spiritual thing for you to say, I'm not forgiven. He says you're not condemned. It's not very spiritually nice for you to say, I'm condemned. And it's not right for you to say, when God says, I'm not going to let anything separate you from me, for you to say, I think I'm separated from God. Now, I understand how overwhelmingly powerful our emotions are. And we all get into bad situations that we really can't cope with it. Well, in a moment like that, we've got to turn our eyes away from ourselves and away from the circumstances and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. The next verse. I'm on page 13, bottom of the page. Wherefore he, the Lord Jesus, he is able also to save them, that's every believer, to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth, to make intercession for them. My comment, the word uttermost is a translation of a Greek word which has a twofold implication. It means in all areas and also forever. The teaching is clear. The Christian is sustained in his salvation by the continual intercession of the Lord Jesus, whereby the cleansing work of his cleansing power of his redeeming work is continually being applied. So this verse reminds us that we have a high priest in heaven. And what he is doing is continually upholding us as believers. He has saved us to the uttermost, first of all, in the extent of salvation. And he means by that there's not an area in your life, past, present, and future, but what he has saved you in that. His saving power permeates into all of these areas. And then secondarily, he saved you in such a way that it extends into eternity. He saves to the uttermost. I'm on page 14, another passage. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation or sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now you notice that his work as advocate, which means a representative, that his work for us in heaven as our priestly representative, our advocate, is based upon the sacrifice that he has made. My comment now. The intercessory work of the Lord Jesus, which we have seen in the above two passages, is again emphasized here in regard to the believer's sin. The Bible does not teach that the sin of the Christian is unimportant, nor that one can be characterized by sin and be a true believer. In fact, the next verses state, 1 John, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, that is, as a characteristic of life, that person is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Next verse, whosoever is born of God does not practice sin. That is, it's not a long-term characteristic of life. For his seed, that is, God's working, remaineth in him, and he cannot practice sin because he's born of God. Now, my comment on that. While the true Christian may fail in some area of life and commit sin, that sin and failure will not be a continual characteristic of his life because he's been born again. We are not lost in spite of our sinful failures because of the continual application to us by the Lord Jesus of his work of redemption. So what's going on tonight in heaven? The intercessory work of your Redeemer and High Priest. What is he doing in heaven? He's praying for each of us. He's praying for each of us, and in that activity of intercession, he is continually sustaining us and applying to us the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus. Now, without that, we wouldn't be saved a second. We wouldn't be kept saved. We are not saved by grace and then kept by our good works. That's not the teaching of the Bible. We're saved by the grace of God, and we are kept by the grace of God. And what a comfort it is in the Bible to realize that the continual intercessory work of the Lord Jesus is that which sustains us. And that, my Christian friend, is the basis of our assurance this evening. Not ourselves and how well we live, but how great the Lord Jesus is and how complete is his work of the Redeemer. My summary now in the middle of page 14. The believer has the assurance, that's our theme this evening, that he will be kept saved in spite of his occasional sins because of three reasons. Number one, he has been completely forgiven of past, present, and future sins. Here in Colossians 2:13, the verse reads, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now the word having is past tense. Having forgiven you all, that's completely, having forgiven you all trespasses, that past, present, and future. So the believer, how is it that we're kept saved? Well, we are kept saved by the intercessory work of Christ, because in the moment he saved us and we were born again, we were 100% forgiven. Now, that's your condition tonight. Now, there's not a person here in the auditorium that feels that. We do not feel 100% forgiven. In fact, most of us feel rather guilty. And we'd be the first to say that we live a rather shabby Christian life. And we're embarrassed about some areas. We're embarrassed about how we fly off the handle. We're embarrassed about how irritable we are. And we're embarrassed about how we think and how we are suspicious of people. And we're embarrassed about some of our deliberate sinning. We understand that. But how wonderful to know that God has saved us in such a way that we are continually upheld by his saving work. We are forgiven people. I was kind of chuckling last night. I was in another town having a Bible class, and it was the first one in a series, and they had an overhead projector in the screen, but they didn't adjust it. And I thought it was all adjusted and ready to go, so I got well into my message, and I put the first acetate on the overhead projector, and it was all out of kilter. They couldn't read it, you know. So I had to get way around the table and start to move it around. And when I introduced it, I talked about how easy it is to be a sinful person and to occasionally be irritated. And I gave a couple illustrations of how I get irritated when people go too slow in front of me when I drive a car and things like that. So I got around, and what happened is that the gear on the overhead projector, the gear was stripped, and I couldn't adjust it. And so I told the people after fussing with her about 2 minutes, you remember when I told you about being irritable? Well, we finally got it adjusted by moving the table. But that's the story of your life and mine. With our best intentions, we only have to wait a little while until we just realize that we need more intentions. We are all sinful people. None of us are perfect. And it's the grace of God, the grace of God that maintains our complete forgiveness. Number two, the Christian has been born again and is therefore a new creature, and he may sin, but sin will not characterize his life. Now, I'm bold to say that that's true of you if you're a Christian. You may sin and you may have a besetting sin in your life, but when you look through the months and the years of your life, I don't care how bad that sin is, that is not a characteristic day in, day out, week in, week out, month in and month out of your life. Now, you may have a problem and you may fall back into it every once in a while. But that's not your characteristic. Why? You've been transformed. Number three, he is constantly being supported in his spiritual life by the continual intercession of the Lord Jesus. Now, frankly, that's the only reason that we're kept saved, is by the work of the Savior. Well, that's the statement. Let me go on now, bottom of page 14, to an explanation. Let me take one of the verses that we've talked about now. I have to be very selective here, so I choose to use Hebrews 7:25 again at the bottom of the page. Wherefore he, the Lord Jesus, is able. Now notice he's talking about his infinite power and ability. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God, unto God by him, seeing or because he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Then on the next page, the biblical instruction that one of the most complete expositions of our Savior's intercessory work is found in the 7th chapter of Hebrews. The theme revolves around the perfection of his redemptive work and how that made it possible for him to be our surety. Now the verse, by so much, that is the Old Testament prophecy of priesthood, was the Lord Jesus made a surety of a better covenant or better testament. Now I want to explain the word surety. A surety is a guarantor. His involvement in a contract makes the document negotiable in that he obligates himself for any debt that may incur. Jesus Christ assumed our debt before God and by his death and resurrection met every demand. Because he is our Redeemer, we are assured that we will be kept saved and receive all of the benefits of the new covenant. Now, many of us here have needed some immediate cash, and we've gone down to the bank, and the bank has given us a note and told us that they would be glad to give us the money if we get a couple people with good standing in the community who would be our co-signer. Now, that co-signer is the guarantor. That's the surety. Now, I could not get from the bank, I don't imagine, I could get $50,000, say that I needed it. But if I had couple men who would be in good standing in our community and who were very wealthy men and known to the bank, if they would sign my note, my bank account would have nothing to do with it. Because legally, they would have to pay it if I didn't pay it. And if they had a good reputation and a good credit rating, and if they had the money to pay it back, known to the bank, they'd give me the money. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came to make it possible so that he could sign your note of salvation. And if you're a believer, that's exactly what it is. That's what he's done. And in your mind's eye, you can see that note of salvation with all of the benefits of the new covenant. And there's your name. It's made out to you. God has made out the note of salvation to you. And the one that makes it negotiable is the person of the Lord Jesus. And he signs his name. Now that's what this verse is all about. That he is our Redeemer priest. And as our Redeemer priest, he is our surety. Well, let me go on here now. Number one, in the middle of page 15, the Lord Jesus is our high priest and surety because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Notice the verse. And they, the Old Testament priests, truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, that is, he's eternal, he hath an unchangeable priesthood. My comment, our Savior is different from the Old Testament priests in that he's eternal. This means that the spiritual relationship that he established with us when he gave us the gift of eternal life, that's when we were saved, is also permanent. We have the assurance of being kept saved because of his continual intercession. Now, he established the relationship with you, and he's never going to relinquish it. Now, you may get into kind of a situation where you may not want to continue as a Christian. Every once in a while, I counsel with a person like that, a person who's given up, a person who has not been discipled, a person who is in a bad situation where they're victimized over and over and over again. And they just do not have the strength to go on. They need to be taught how to be able to deal with that and how to draw upon the strength of the Lord. But almost every week I work with a person, I just can't continue any longer. Now we can say that, but God's not going to say that. Now he has brought us into a living relationship with himself. And who is he? He is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer priest. And as our Redeemer priest, he is our surety. And he's going to maintain the relationship. And he has the ability to do it. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. Well, that's all based now. It's all based, as you know, upon the fact that when the Lord Jesus came, that this is what he did for us. He made it possible for us to have that kind of a relationship. And now, whether we feel like it or not, this is our condition. And that'll never change. Now, we change. Sometimes we don't appreciate what it means to be a Christian. And we say a lot of things we ought not to say. Sometimes we give up. We're characterized by weakness. Sometimes we leave the church for a while. Now, we can do that, but he doesn't do that. He has brought us into a permanent relationship. How can he be your surety and mine? Because he has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, all of us have been in a situation where people liked us and accepted us because we helped them. And all of us have had a broken heart because when people didn't need us any longer, we weren't acceptable. And now, God will never do that with you. Number two, the Lord Jesus is our high priest and surety because he has a holy priesthood. The verse reads, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." I comment on this because Jesus Christ, as the incarnate Son of God, was and is holy. He could make the sacrifice that we could not make. This means that he alone can solve the problems of sin. The message of the Bible is that every facet of the problem of sin has been solved by the Savior for all those who believe upon him. We must accept this message and rest by faith in the promise of the Savior. He's dealt with our sin. Now, there's only one person in all the universe that could bear your judgment, your separation, your death, your hell, and suffer your eternal loss. And do it all in those 6 hours on the cross. There's only one person that's been able to do that, and he did that. And when he said, "It's finished," on the cross, he meant by that he had completed it. He had paid every debt. There is no debt that can be found against us. And because of that, we've had this radical reversal of our condition in the person of the Lord Jesus. Only Jesus Christ can deal with sin. Now, again, I have to be a little hard on you here, but there are some of you here tonight, and you're thinking that you're getting saved and you're being kept saved by your good works. You can't touch your problem. There's no way that you can deal with your sin. Only God can do that. If you could deal with it, he would never have come into the world. He never would have come. If you could do it, because we cannot do it, he came to do what we can't do. Well, notice number three on page 16. The Lord Jesus is our high priest and surety because he has a vicarious priesthood. The verse reads, "Who, the Lord Jesus, needeth not daily, as those," now this is the Old Testament priest, "as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." My comment, in comparison with the Old Testament priests who presented the same offering over and over again, the Lord Jesus performed an atonement of infinite worth when he offered up himself. Because he did this as our priest and surety, the value of his sacrifice has been transferred to us as believers as a permanent gift. Now, the word vicarious means that the Lord Jesus, when he died in such a way that the value of his death and resurrection could be transferred to you. It could be imputed to you. Now, maybe I should use the illustration I used a couple of years ago of the men working in the factory. And where this man, who doesn't particularly need the money that he's earning in the factory, he has a friend there, and they've had a lot of sickness and tragedy in the family, and he's desperately in debt. And this factory has an arrangement with the local bank where the paycheck, instead of being given to the men and the women, just go automatically into their account in the local bank. He goes down to the bank. He makes the illegal arrangement that when his paycheck comes in, they credit it to the account of the friend. So every day he goes to work in the factory. He works as an expression of love. His work produces a product, and that is money. And the money is accredited to the account of the other person. Now, when Jesus Christ came into the world, that's exactly what he came to do for you and for me. When he came into the world, he came out of love for us. He obligated himself for our spiritual debt. And what he did was to pay our penalty, die our death, endure our hell. And when we believed upon him, the value of his death and resurrection was transferred to us. It was written into our spiritual bank account. That's why it says in Galatians 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That is, he obligated himself under your broken law and mine, made under the law to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, what a comfort to know that that's happened in your life. Now, how wrong it is for us to approach this matter of assurance on the basis of our emotions or how well we live. Now, we're never going to get this terrible problem settled if we do it that way. We're going to have to approach it on a biblical basis by always looking at the Savior, always believing his promise, and believing that in spite of how we feel, and sometimes in spite of how shabbily we live, to believe him. So he is our great high priest. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He has a holy priesthood. He has a vicarious priesthood. Now, all of the value of his death and resurrection, that's written into your account tonight. Number four, the Lord Jesus is our high priest in surety because he has a perfected priesthood. Hebrews 7:28, for the law, that is the Old Testament covenant, maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, that's Psalm 110 verse 4, which was since, that is made after the law was given, maketh the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is consecrated, the Greek word is, who is perfected forevermore. My comment, the word consecrated means brought to a state of perfection. The passage is speaking of the way the Lord Jesus met every demand of divine holiness. His resurrection and exaltation are a testimony to the reality of his finished work. The practical message relates to the completeness of our salvation. We do not earn salvation by works, nor are we kept saved by our good works. That which saves and keeps us is the person, Jesus Christ, our high priest and our surety. So again, I have to say that when he said on the cross, it's finished, and he died, the work that he had come to do for you as a believer, for you, was completed. Nothing more needs to be done. And the resurrection that happened on the Lord's Day morning, that resurrection was a testimony that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was accepted and sufficient. Now, if that sacrifice were not sufficient, he would never have been raised from the grave. And the evidence also stands in that great moment of exaltation when he ascended and was welcomed back to heaven as the God-man. Now, if that has happened as a part of history, and if that is settled in heaven about you, it is really not a very spiritual thing for us to think in a way that contradicts this great and wonderful provision. Now, I have to say again, as I've said twice this evening, how powerful our emotions are, how very powerful. And I understand that, and I work almost every week where a person has just almost been wiped out with their emotions and what's happened to them in life, and it's terribly hard for them to find a way of believing the promise of God. Remember a number of years ago, a fine Christian woman used to drive into Grand Rapids for her weekly appointment. She had just terrible despair and depression about her relationship with God. Had a long series of problems in her life, and finally it culminated where she just couldn't believe God about her own spiritual condition. During those sessions, I asked her to memorize Romans 15:13 that states, "Now the God of hope." That's a good title of God for her, since she was so hopeless. The God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, the next time she came in after I gave her that assignment, I said, repeat the verse. So she did. Word perfect. She said, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Then she said, do you think there's any hope for me? Well, we all have that kind of weakness. And that's why I'm telling you this. Now, maybe you don't need it this evening, but you just wait a little while. You'll need it. And so we have to get a grip on this. Get a grip on it in our better moments. Learn how to say it to ourselves, to affirm that we are in Christ, that He paid our debt. I do not have to pay it. He is my surety. He is my Redeemer priest. He's made every provision. I'm saved through Him, and I'm kept saved through Him. And we need to keep saying that to ourselves and in the summary of these great promises. Well, number three now. Before I go on, maybe I should just ask you a question here. Let me put this on the board. Maybe I need to ask you, what saved you? What is it that saved you? Well, I have it here. Was it your sincerity? You know better than that. You know it's not our sincerity. That's not what saved us. How much you repented? No, not our repentance. That didn't do it. Your faith? No. We talked about that being the gift of God. We don't have the ability to develop faith. Your good works? No. Number five, Jesus Christ and His work. So now we need to remind ourselves of that. It's not our sincerity. It's not how well we feel about ourselves. Not our works. Not our repentance. Not our faith. It's the Lord Jesus. So what's the promise of God? The promise is a person. And He has come into your life, and He has developed a relationship with you. He's brought you into a permanent, living relationship with Himself. And so that you might understand it, He gives Himself a number of titles for you to learn. He's your Savior. He's your priest. He's your Redeemer. He's your surety. He wants you to know that. Well, here now, what should we do by way of application? In the book of Hebrews, we're told the biblical statement, I want to read here from Hebrews 10, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's the first thing. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast. That's number two. The profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. Now there, that's the key to this whole series on the promises of God. He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another. That's the third thought. To provoke unto love and to good works. My instruction here, first of all, let us draw near. This means, as I state in the comment, because Jesus Christ is our high priest, the believer may come to God with a true heart, that is, with sincerity, coming with more than being merely religious, coming with a true heart in full assurance of faith, in confidence, having heart and body cleansed, that is, nothing hindering our coming. The emphasis is on the right to come to God with biblical assurance. So now what does He tell us to do? He tells us to draw near. Now, I would urge that you think about this and that you remember it in times of trial. I don't know what you do when you get discouraged and you know you're in trouble, but what I do is that I try to get off by myself and spend some time in praising and thanking God. I try to draw near. I try to spend time praying, even though I don't feel like praying. I spend some time singing to God, even though I don't feel like singing. I get a list of things and start to thank Him for, even though I don't feel that I have a great deal of gratitude. But I do what the Bible tells me to do. In spite of my emotions, in spite of my circumstances, I draw near. So now here is the advice that He has for us, to draw near. Now we have the ability to do it. We have the right to do it. Now, when we do that, then God can work in our lives. He can warm our heart. He can clarify our thinking. He can minister to us. He can heal our wounds. He can remind us of what he has done and who he is and what he has stated in the Word. And it doesn't take very long, but we have a different attitude. Let us draw near. That's the first one. Page 17, I have the comment here that it is important for us to note that this coming to God is an expression of our faith. Too often we allow something to keep us from coming into God's presence in worship, fellowship, and intercession. The context would imply that we may not allow our failures and our doubts to keep us from obeying God. No one in himself is worthy to come. However, we come in the name and the worth of Jesus Christ, our priest, and in times of failure and doubt, we must obey God and do what is right, and that is to come to him. Well, that's the advice of the Scripture, and we need to keep it in mind. I've been rather encouraged in these past years here in school that every once in a while we have a few of our students who look around for a prayer partner. And they try two or three times during the week to get alone with their prayer partner and spend a few minutes in prayer, maybe only 10 or 15 minutes, but they have a time when they get together to pray. How often some of these young fellows and young ladies have talked about the benefit of that. The benefit that when they didn't particularly feel like praying, their partner did. And they were encouraged. Now that's what these exhortations are all about. Particularly the third one that I'm going to get here in a moment. But drawing near. If you have trouble, it might not be a bad idea to find someone that can be your prayer partner. Somebody who will pray with you. Somebody that knows what it means to hurt. And who can sustain you in times of trial. The second point, in the middle of page 17, he states, let us hold fast. The word profession here, let us hold fast our profession, means and should be translated confession. Essentially, the word means agreeing with another. The believer is to be firm in his belief in what God has said about giving us the Lord Jesus as our high priest. The basis of our faith is the faithfulness of God. Then my comment, obedience to this exhortation is essential for our spiritual well-being. Many times we're overwhelmed by our unworthiness or emotional turmoil, and this leads us to give way to doubt concerning salvation. It's not unusual for a true believer in a time of stress to say that he has never been a Christian. I've often heard people say that in my office. Simply because he can't reconcile some problem in life with how he believes he would live if he were a child of God. The passage before us tells us to always start out believing God and interpreting all of life from that viewpoint. Now, I'm sure I don't have to tell you this. Many of you here have gone through some very, very deep water. I know many of you, and I happily have been through some of that water with many of you here tonight. And you know what hurt means. And how comforting to know that he tells us now, just hold on. Just hold on. Hold fast your profession without wavering. Now, many times in a trial, that's all that God wants. He just wants us to hold on. When you read through the book of Job, here was a man going through a trial that he couldn't even understand. What did God want in Job's life? Just that he would hold on. Just that he would do what the writer of Hebrews stated, hold fast the profession. Well, we can hold on because he's holding on to us. And we need to make sure that in times of real trial, that we understand that God's promise to us is a person, not words, but the person of the Lord Jesus. The third exhortation now, the bottom of page 17, let us consider one another. The word consider here refers to the spiritual care for other believers. It has in mind bringing another person to the place of being excited about walking with God. In particular, we are to help one another to express love and good works. Each of us need the encouragement of other Christians. We can all testify to how much easier it is to do the will of God when we have spiritual support from others. The two areas so essential for spiritual growth and fruitfulness are designated by the writer as love and good works. And there are not many things more valuable than these. To be able to love to love God, to love other Christians, to be characterized by good works. Now, the basis of all of that is what I have here on the board, that Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to have his peace, his acceptance, his life, the assurance of heaven and eternal gain in a permanent kind of a relationship. Now, I grant that we're not worthy of this. We're not a bit worthy. But when you take a look in the Bible, you realize that that every provision of God revolves around the person of the Lord Jesus. That when he came into our life, he gave us himself. And when he gave us himself, he's given us everything. So the Christian life is not a relationship with the church, first of all. It's not a relationship to a way of living or serving. It's not a relationship to a book like the Bible, first of all. It's a relationship to a person. Now, he has come into your life if you're a Christian, if you have received him as Savior. That was the manifestation that he was there. He came into your life. He gave you the gift of eternal life. Now, he wants us to have that assurance and to live a life with real assurance and comfort. Now, there may be some person here tonight and you've been very troubled about some of these subjects, and maybe you have never surrendered yourself to the person of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've just never asked him to come into your life. Well, this would be a good time to do it. Why don't you think about that in the next few moments while I get ready to close our session and have a word of prayer? Why don't you just in the quietness of your heart do what God's given you now in these moments the ability to do? If there's a warming of your heart and quickening of your spirit, why don't you just respond to him now? Think of what he's done for you. Came into the world for you. Died your death. Paid your debt. And now invites you to receive every good thing if you would ask him to come in. Why don't you just do that now? Just in the humility of the moment in your own heart to say, Lord Jesus, I want you as my Savior. I confess that I'm a sinner. I want you as my Savior. Now, his invitation in the Bible hasn't been given to us to mock us. When we do that, it's a manifestation that he's there working with us. And we too can have that assurance, peace, acceptance, life, heaven, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together now and pray. Dear Father, we want to express our gratitude to you for the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, our High Priest, our Surety. We thank you for these promises that you've given, that the Lord Jesus is able to save us to the uttermost that have come to you through him, because he ever lives to pray for us. We're overwhelmed as we think of such a great provision, and we're ashamed as we look at our own life and our doubts and our fears. We pray that you'd teach us, dear Father, how to honor you, how to express this assurance, even though we may not feel it, to express it by faith, because it's true. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this lesson in our series, The Promise of Divine Enablement. We would encourage you to listen to each of the lessons in this series, as well as the other topics that are available on the website. Go to www.drvictormatthews.org. That's drvictormatthews.org.